So we were talking and looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we've been doing that for a while now, and we'll continue to do that throughout all the way until September, where we'll finish up the Gospel of Luke series. Well, this is part two, where last week we started looking at this larger section, and really we've entered into, if you want to say, the last week of Jesus's time here on the earth before his death and resurrection. But really, during this last week, as people, and you think about this, Passover time was one of the festivals that all males were, throughout the entire country of the nation of Israel, they were flocking to Jerusalem during this time. And so you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people heading to Jerusalem, and there is Jesus, and he's been teaching, and he's been coming in and entering into the city of Jerusalem as that conquering king. In fact, you've seen this over and over again, and how the Sunday, that triumphal entry, Monday, he goes in and clears out the court of the Gentiles there in the temple. Tuesday through Thursday, he is there teaching. And some of the teaching deals with, you know, some of the questions that the religious leaders have with him. And he's been asked that, you know, the chief priest, teachers of the law, who gave you the authority to do these things? Who gave you the right to come in and clean house in the temple? Who are you doing this authority? The bigger question, who gave you the authority to do these things in the sense of the miracles and have the authority to teach these things? Of course, Jesus responds with a question of his own, but then explains to them that his heavenly Father, referring to God the Father, is the one that gave him the authority to do these things. And then there's other questions, stretching to try to catch Jesus saying something wrong. You know, whose wife is this? Are we obligated to pay taxes to Caesar? And so forth. They try to try to catch Jesus, say something wrong, try to dishonor him before the crowds so that the crowds don't believe him anymore. Because the religious leaders at this point in time, and it's been all along, if you look at the Gospel of John, you see this. Ever since Jesus first started, came onto the scene, the religious leaders, really after that first half a year, they've been trying to get rid of Jesus and dishonor Jesus. But the Gospel of John over again, it says it's not his time. It's not his hour. His hour has not yet come. But then as he approaches Jerusalem, John changes that and says his hour had come. And so Jesus knew what was happening. He knew the plan. And so they were trying to catch Jesus, to dishonor him. Then Jesus challenges the religious leaders, and realizing how even David himself realized this promised Messiah, this anointed one that God had promised from Genesis chapter 3, that this Messiah was going to come. And he calls him out and says, listen, even David understood that this Messiah wasn't an ordinary man. He was more, because David calls him Lord. He's greater than David. Who else is greater than David? I mean, this is King David we're talking about. And so Jesus explains to them that even David understood that the Messiah was more than an ordinary man. And then you have that scene where Jesus is there again in the temple. He's teaching there, and he sees this poor widow come and give these two small, insignificant amount of coins there in the temple. And again, compared to the rich there who's giving out their abundance, she's giving out of her need. And again, it's the mentality of she is trusting God for everything. That's the mentality we should have when we give to God. Our tithes and our offerings. God, we're trusting in you. It's an act of faith that we're doing, showing that we are humbling ourselves, trusting in God for everything. But then the scene continues, and you have the first Jewish mindset, where all of a sudden now Jesus comes and they're asking him about this temple. And where they walking into the temple and they see the beauty of the temple. And this is kind of where we kind of left off last week, which is part one. And kind of catch you up to speed a little bit, is this mentality of what the Jewish people were thinking of and why the Jewish people had this mentality of what history was all about. And really, as you begin, you have this understanding that the Jewish people understood that this present age is a sinful and corrupt age. They understood that because the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is the Jewish Bible. So they understood that Adam and Eve were real people. They understood that everybody comes down to Adam and Eve. They understood that Abraham was a real person, that he has Isaac, his son, and so forth. They understood that God is a holy God that has to deal with sin. They understood those things. And so their mentality was this present age is a sinful and a corrupt age. They also believed, number two, the day of the Lord will come bringing judgment to the Gentiles. They understood that God himself was going to show up and was going to judge. And the first century people thought that he was going to judge the nations or the Gentiles. That's the word Gentiles means nations. They thought God was going to come, that they were going to judge them, that God was going to throw the Gentiles or the nations into hell, because the mentality in the first century was this. The reason why God made the nations is for it to be kindle or firewood for the flames of hell. That was their mentality. We're Jewish. We're God's chosen people. Nothing that we do can cause God to judge us. I mean, if you read, though, in the Old Testament where you talk about this day of the Lord, it's just a coming judgment generically that God is going to come and is going to judge the world. But the first century Jews kind of changed that. And then after this coming day of the Lord was this next one dealing with how a new perfect age will begin after the day of the Lord, where God's going to recreate this fallen world and is going to create a new perfect world, which is the prophecies in Isaiah dealing with that. And so they had this mindset. They also had this mindset of when was the Messiah going to appear? He was going to appear in power and in glory and restore the nation of Israel there in the temple. And so the temple had a lot to deal with this, these end time prophecies in the day of the Lord. And so as they're entering into this temple, and they're looking around, and that's where we kind of pick up the scene here in verse 5. And in fact, I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 38 just to kind of give us, I know some of this will kind of be a little bit review, but we've got to get this context of this conversation that Jesus is having here. So follow along in verse 5 here of Luke chapter 21. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he or I am that Messiah. And the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Verse 10, then he says to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you. They will persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors and on all accounts of my name. And you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Excuse me. "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish," referring to how God's in control during this time. It may not seem like it, but God's in control. "Stand firm, and you will win life." Verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its destruction is, sorry, its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. For this is a time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish, perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable: look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will surely not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful. Our hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you'll be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And that's probably just a little snippet of what Jesus said. In fact, if you look at the Gospel, especially of Matthew, he gives a little more detail. But this conversation, helping people realize, okay, when is the end going to come? When is this day of the Lord going to come? When is the Messiah going to come, even though the Messiah was right there in front of them? And so Jesus, as we kind of look at this timeline, Jesus kind of explains, now this is some of future events that are going to happen. Number one, and we saw this last week, false messiahs. False messiahs will appear. Verses 8 through 9. People are going to show up and say, hey, follow me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one. Hey, here I am. Follow my teaching. And Jesus says, do not be led astray. Do not be deceived. There was a book years ago. It was called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. Flew off the shelves like hotcakes. Well, if you lived during the 1988, then of course we're several years past 1988. Jesus didn't return. The authors came out and said, hey, I think I made a few mistakes. So, let me do a little more calculations. And he said, wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why the Lord's going to Come in 1989. Of course, the Lord never returned in 1989. So he came out and said, oh, I've made a few mistakes. He wrote another book. The story goes, the publisher said, buddy, you've had enough tries, no more. But I do want to say, again, Jesus is talking about false messiahs. Jesus is talking about, but why is the church, sometimes we get caught up in this too, when we have the truth of God's word that we need to stand upon? And we run after this teaching or that teaching, this teaching, that teaching, when clearly it goes against the truth of God's word. And Jesus would say the same thing. Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. Do not go after things that are tickling your ears. False teachers, false messiahs will appear. But Jesus says, you have the truth. You have my word. Do not be led astray. Secondly, the followers of Jesus will be persecuted. It's not may be persecuted. Jesus says they will be persecuted. Because of why? Because of my name. Because of me. Because we live in this sinful, fallen world. We live in a world that doesn't want to understand the truth of who God is and the truth of Scripture. And if you stand, if you take the Bible seriously, you will be persecuted. And the New Testament's clear at that. But we have to understand that God is still in control during that time. Even when you see all these in our society, one reason why it's so hard, because our society is becoming more and more unchristian, if you want to say. But there's always been, I've been thinking about this all week long as I've been on vacation, thinking about some of the things that I said. And if you didn't know, if you could go back, some things I may have misspoke about how the Jewish people jumped on their airplanes back in the first century. Thank you, Don, for giving me that one. But if you understand, it will happen. Even people back in the early 70s and 80s and so forth, if you take the Bible seriously all along, Christians maybe not face end of life, but they were ridiculed. If you take the Bible seriously, you will be persecuted. But you still have to understand, as Jesus says, not a hair of your head, verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish, referring to God still in control during that time. God is still in control during that time. It may not seem like it, but God will give you the words to say. God will give you the boldness to stand before that king or that governor or your boss or whatever to say, listen, this is what God's word says, and I'm standing upon the truth of God's word, and I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm not going to compromise. And that's what Jesus says also, stand firm. Stand firm. Don't waver. Don't give into pressure. Stand firm. Then Jesus in verse 20 kind of changes and says, okay, those two things are going to happen. False teachers, false messiahs are going to appear. They're going to persecute my followers. But let me explain to you how there's going to come a day when this beautiful temple that you see isn't going to exist anymore. Now, it's hard for us to think about the temple because if you were to get into your airplanes and you were to fly over to Israel right now, this is what you would see on the Temple Mount. This is the Wailing Wall. This is the only thing that's left of Herod's temple, that first century temple. And you don't really, you can kind of see how large it is. But you don't get to see the beauty of as they're walking into the temple here at Jesus' conversation, and they're just looking at this and say, man, this is a beautiful place. Well, you go to Israel nowadays, you're thinking, okay, maybe first century people thought beauty was a little bit different than what we think. But let me show you, this is a model of the city of Jerusalem. This is a model of what the Temple Mount looked like in first century. This thing was massive. The Temple Mount was about 37 acres just by itself. I mean, this thing was massive. And it was beautiful. In a sense, I want to read to you, this is a picture of a guy by the name of Josephus. And why does he matter? Because he lived during 37 AD to 100 AD. And this guy was not a believer in Jesus. In fact, he is a Jewish historian. He wrote the history of the Jewish people. So if you want to know how many kids Adam and Eve actually had besides Cain, Abel, and Seth, you can go to Josephus and he explains that about the Jewish tradition, Jewish mindset. And he actually talks about, again, he doesn't believe in Jesus, but he actually talks about Jesus in this in his history of the Jewish people. And he actually describes, in fact, if you want a copy or if you want to read this, this is my copy. I'm not going to give it to you, to loan it to you if you want. But it has the from Genesis 1, creation of the world, all the way to around 100 AD when he died. He writes the history of the Jewish people. And he describes the temple, and this is what he writes. This is from book 5, called The Wars of the Jews, chapter 6. Now the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. Did you realize that? When you go back to the temple was covered with gold. At the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor. And may those who force themselves to look upon it, referring to the temple, to turn their eyes away just like they would have done at the sun's own rays. This is not recommended. You look directly at the sun, what happens? It is so bright, we have to wear sunglasses. That was what, as people were coming to Jerusalem, that's what they saw. This grandeur, this beauty, this solid gold building. And then he goes on. Maybe, there he goes. But this temple appeared to strangers when they saw it at a great distance, like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. On its top it has spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it. And they didn't want bird poop on the temple. Stones. Some of them were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. Now what in the world is a cubit? From the tip of your finger to your elbow, that's a cubit. It's about 18 inches. In fact, it's fascinating. If you go home and you want to measure that, put a ruler at the top of your finger here, pointer finger, down to your elbow. Every single person will be somewhere around, give or take an inch, 18 inches. This is a cubit. Because what happened is they didn't want to measure one. Two, you can only do that so often. So they would come up with these measuring sticks. And then this, they would be, that's one cubit, two cubits, and so forth. If you take the math and do the math, you think about some of its stones, 45 cubits in length, is 67 and a half feet long. So sometimes we think, okay, ancient people were stupid, because that's what our evolution mindset. But again, if you start with the Bible, you realize ancient people were actually really intelligent, and we're becoming more and more stupid, if you want to say. 67 feet in length. 7.5. I mean, I'm 6 foot, or just under 6 foot. My kids always tell me that. Well, you're not. You're 5.5, five feet, 11 inches, and 3/4. And but I go with my driver's license that says I'm 6 foot. And 5 cubits in height. 7.5 feet. I mean, these are massive stones, 6 in breadth, 9 feet wide. And again, it's hard for us to imagine this because when we go and you fly over there, I mean, we see this. But the temple was that, I mean, King Herod, this is the second temple, Herod's temple. And it was large. And it was that sign that the nation of Israel is going to be there. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, one day this is all going to be destroyed. It's all going to be destroyed. Follow along in verse 20 there. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. One day there's going to come a time. One day there's going to be a time when this temple, this beautiful temple, will be destroyed. And so Jesus says, in verse 20, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea, that's where Jerusalem is located, kind of the province. He says, when you see the Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, this is what I want you to do. I want you to flee to the mountains. Get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. In other words, stay away from the city of Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. When you see this army starting to come upon the city of Jerusalem, you know it's the city of Jerusalem's going to fall. Now get out of here and save yourself. Verse 22, for this is the time of punishment that in fulfillment of all that has been written. Verse 23, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women. Why? Because they're going to have to flee. They're going to have to leave. They're going to have to make the journey to go into the mountains and the hills to save themselves. They didn't have vehicles. A lot of, at this point in time, you know, sometimes they rode on donkeys and camels and things like that and carts and so forth. But a lot of them, they walked every day, 20 miles was an average day journey that they walked. There will be great distress in the land, wrath against this people, referring to the Jews, verse 24. They will fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, referring to the nations, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the question becomes, okay, when does this happen? Has it happened already? And the answer is yes. This happens, or this happened, in between 66 to 70 AD, those 4 years, 66 to 70 AD. The ultimate destruction of the city of Jerusalem came in 70 AD. And again, if you want to read exactly what happened, here is your source, Josephus, because he was there. He was an eyewitness of when the city of Jerusalem, the temple, was destroyed. In fact, this is what happened in 66, why it took 4 years. In 66 AD, the Romans started marching towards the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, around 66, 67, there was an emperor change in the Roman Empire. And so they kind of stopped their attack until the new emperor came into power, and then they continued. And you go back to this model of the city of Jerusalem, and there was this giant wall around. I mean, and you imagine this, where you have this giant wall around like a city of the size of like Pittsburgh and so forth that they built around, and they did that for safety. But then in the midst of that, there was other sections of the city that were walled. And so what happened is the Romans come and they come and attack the city of Jerusalem, and they had to break through the first wall. Once they broke through the first wall, they got to the section where there's a second wall, and they had to break through the second wall. Then they had to go break into the third wall. And then everybody that was remaining that hadn't been killed at that point in time went into the temple and barricaded themselves in the temple, and the Romans then came and attacked the temple. In 70 AD, the temple, because it took the Romans so long to conquer the city of Jerusalem, the soldiers were so fed up with the Romans. Sorry, the soldiers were so fed up with the Jews that then when they breached the temple, they were so mad that they destroyed everything in that temple. Everything. Except for that one wall, the Wailing Wall. That we call it. So Jesus says, listen, you think this temple, this magnificent temple, this temple that is so beautiful, that has become that national icon, if you want to say, is so indestructible, there's going to come a time when this is going to fall. And the Romans are going to do it. And and because of the gold, because of the fire, because of the amount of jewels that will be in that temple at that time, when they set the thing on fire, they will literally destroy it brick by brick, trying to save the gold. Again, if you want to know more, you can look up a Josephus and you can read it. The war for Jerusalem, when the Romans came and conquered, millions of people died. And it was total destruction and devastation. But Jesus goes on and says that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles, referring to the Romans, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then Jesus says, oh yeah, by the way, once after the temple is destroyed, well, guess what? Verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will rise, will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Heavenly bodies referring to the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavenly bodies. All of a sudden, there's going to be some cosmic stuff that is going to happen. And there's going to be some terror, and it's going to cause great terror and great anguish and perplexity of kind of people scratching their heads and like, okay, what's going to happen? What's happening? Is the world falling apart mentality? And then you get down to verse 27 where it says, at that time, so after the city of Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed, after you have these cosmic things happening, the sun, moon, and stars, and things, other things happening, all of a sudden, at that time, then they will see who? The Son of Man. After the Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is wiped out. Sometime later, you're going to see these signs that are going to happen in the heavenlies. You're going to, there's going to cause, because of these signs that are going to happen, there's going to be this anguish and there's going to be fear. There's going to be perplexity. There's going to be scratching of heads and thinking, what is exactly happening here? And then at that point in time, Jesus, the Son of Man, will return with what? With power and with glory. The Son of Man appears in power and in glory. See, at the first coming, this is why they missed it. The first time, the Messiah came as a suffering servant, Isaiah 53 passage. Well, they wanted the power and glory now to save them from the Romans. And Jesus says, listen, that's going to come later. That's going to come later. If you want to know more about the signs of what's going to happen before Jesus comes again in power and glory, all you have to do is read throughout the rest of the New Testament. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, make sure you turn to 2 Thessalonians as well. We love 1 Thessalonians because that's where it talks about the rapture of the church. Jesus returns. We're going to be a rapture, those who are still living. And then Paul goes on and says, I don't need to tell you the signs, the times of those things because you already know. Well, guess what they did? They got the letter of 1 Thessalonians and they said, hey, this is fantastic. Jesus is going to return. So let's be lazy. Let's sell our houses. Let's not worry about working anywhere. Let's just live off each other and so forth. Paul writes 2 Thessalonians and says, what in the world did you do? I guess I need to tell you when this day of the Lord is going to happen. And it's right, 2 Thessalonians, and that's where he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Make sure you keep those together as you learn about the signs, other signs that is going to happen when Jesus returns in power and in glory. But Jesus goes on in verse 29 and says, listen, let me explain something to you. He tells this parable about this fig tree, that there's all these trees. When you sprout leaves, you see that for yourselves. Verse 30, when they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. I mean, we do this, don't we? There's all these things that farmers look for to see, like if when it's time for them to plant their crops. If this bird comes back, then they know it's safe because it's the last frost. Or when the ground and soil gets a certain temperature, they know it's okay. They can plant. When we start to see, this is wonderful, springtime, because we know when as trees start budding and as flowers start blooming, we're thinking, yes. Not this past year, but usually, yes, winter is over. There's no more snow. When I grew up up by Erie, we got snow from November to April, it seemed like. And we always knew after St. Patrick's Day, we didn't follow Groundhog Day because we always knew we had snow until St. Patrick's Day. And we knew once St. Patrick's Day hit, the end of snow was in sight. Again, those signs. Jesus says, listen, when you see the trees budding, you know summer is near. Verse 31, even so, when you see these things happening, again, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. When you see the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, that's just kind of going to happen. That's not when the Son of Messiah is going to return. The Son of Man is going to return. It's going to happen later. When you see these things happening, this timeline, if you want to say, understand this, that the kingdom of God is near. Right now, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Every single person who puts their faith and trust in Jesus and makes him king over their lives is part of the spiritual kingdom of God. But when the Son of Man returns again, he will set up his kingdom of God, physical kingdom. Revelation chapter 19, 20, 21. Explain all that. But he says these signs, the reason why I'm telling you about these things, because I want you to understand that these things will happen. These events will happen. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And we saw that. Now we, thousands of years later, we see, okay, Jesus' word about Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, then we can take Jesus' word about him coming in power and glory will happen too as well. It hasn't happened yet, but we're hoping and knowing that God is a faithful God that always keeps his word, and we can hang on to those promises. And so then Jesus goes on and says, okay, in light of these promises, in light of these end time things, in light of these signs and things that's going to happen in Jesus' return, how are we supposed to live? And that's where he wraps up in verse 34. He says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. That day will come upon you like that thief in the night, because you're not paying attention, because you're living in a lifestyle of sin. Read Paul. One of the motivations that he has to live a life that is honoring and pleasing to God is because one day we're going to see our Lord and Savior face to face. One of the motivations that we as Christian Ministry Alliance, one of the things that drove the early alliance and that is even driving us now, is that we have that this gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached to all the nations. And then the end will come. That's what Matthew says. And so A.B. Simpson, he took that seriously, the founder of the Christian Ministry Alliance, and he said, we got to go tell the nations. We actually have a part in bringing back the king. And that's why they sent missionaries. That's why we still send missionaries to tell people about Jesus in the unreached places of the world to bring back the king because of that verse in Matthew. Jesus' return is motivation for us to stop living a sinful lifestyle and to tell people about Jesus. Verse 35, for it will come on those who live on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen. And that is all about to happen is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. These events, destruction of Jerusalem, the return of Jesus, these events will happen. And so Jesus says, be watchful. Be watchful. Are we being watchful? Are we paying attention? And this is two-pronged. Are we being watchful in the sense of reading our Bibles and looking at these, if you want to say, signs, these birth pains that Paul talks about, that when the return of Jesus is getting closer and closer and closer? And believe me, when you take the Bible seriously and you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when you read the book of Revelation and you see these birth pains, you realize it's getting close. The world is primed like never before. But are we also paying attention to our own lives, knowing that one day Jesus is going to return and we will stand before our Lord and Savior? Are we using that as motivation to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God and getting rid of the sin in our lives? Are we paying attention? Or are we doing what verse 34 says, the opposite? We're not being careful, but we're carousing. We're falling into drunkenness. We're getting caught up in the anxieties of life. We're paying more attention to who's winning in this sport or that sport or what shows are on as to what really matters of telling people about Jesus, of following Jesus. Are we being watchful? Are we paying attention? Because one day soon, we're going to hear that trumpet of the archangel announcing. Why is there going to be a trumpet? Announcing to the world, Jesus, the Son of Man, the King. That's why they use a trumpet. Whenever the king would come into a room in the first century, there was a trumpet announcing, here he is. so that every single person in that room could turn to the entrance and bow down, acknowledging the king had entered the room. Why does 1 Thessalonians talk about how there's going to be a trumpet of the archangel? Because as the trumpet sounds off, it will cause every single person, all 8 billion people in this world, in an estimated high, in this world, to turn their eyes to the heavens, and they will see the King of Kings coming back. And what will be the response? Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. What a day that will be. Are we being watchful with our own lives, but also knowing that one day, that day is going to come very soon? Let's pray.